Amen and amen. Okay. Chapters 23 to 25, the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. I want to give you the cast of characters. This is a story. And Moses intends this as a story. This is a true account. Don't get that wrong. It's not once upon a time story. This is a story, the way Moses has arranged it. Cast of characters. Balak, a king. Balaam, a diviner. A donkey who can speak. An angel with a sword. And a man named Phinehas. They're all part of this story that Moses writes. And he writes it with a purpose. We can all sympathize with Balak. And we come to this story, and Balak is afraid. And so we can sympathize with him. What's he afraid of? He's afraid of foreigners, number one. And he's afraid of loss. He's afraid he's going to lose his country. We can identify with that. Balak is afraid, and Balaam is famous. And there's one other thing about Balaam that I identify with. I'm not going to say that we all do, but he's greedy. Balaam is famous, and you know he's a famous diviner. Now we think of him as a prophet, but he specializes in divination, and that's why Balak wants him. Divination, what's that mean? We learned about this in Genesis a little bit and in Exodus. A diviner is one who can see the future and understand it and then try to do something to alter it. So if you hire a diviner, you want him to take care of the future for you, something that you're afraid of and you don't want to have happen. It also says in the book of Exodus, that God hates divination. He doesn't like divination. God seeks a prophet. And what's a prophet do? Does he see the future and try to alter it? No, a prophet speaks for God to tell a person, here's what's going to happen. And there are things, if you don't obey God, here's what's going to happen to you. But if you do obey God, this is going to happen to you. So God only speaks truth. A diviner doesn't necessarily speak truth. But Balak really, really believes in the power of the curse. And that's why he wants Balaam. Because he wants the best curses that money can buy. No matter what it costs him. Because his nation is at risk from these foreigners. And Balaam knows and fears all of the gods, including Yahweh. Let's go to the setup. Verse 1, chapter 22. The sons of Israel journeyed, and it says here they camped in the plains of Moab beyond Jordan opposite Jericho. So the plains of Moab are actually north of the Arnon River there. That's where they would grow their wheat. And it's right across from Jericho. Basically, that's where they're going to settle. Now, there's like 2.5 million people covering this area. Verses 2 through 4, we find out that Balak is going to ally himself with the Midianites. Now let's look at that. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all of Israel saw what they had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, like an ox licks up the grass of the field." He's going to come in and be like cattle chewing off the grass. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. So here you have an alliance. Midian and Moab are natural enemies. And Moab is here in the northern part of the Dead Sea. Midian is way down south along the Sinai Peninsula. They are natural enemies. But they're going to unite for this cause. Now, they have just watched Israel beat the Amorites. And the Amorites had previously defeated the Moabites. So where do you think that leaves Balak in the scheme of things? He's been defeated by somebody that they got defeated by this people that just came up. And see, what God had just done, he had allowed Israel to defeat Sihon and Og in the battles of the Amorite Valley. Now, think about who the Midianites are, who they've allied themselves to. The Midianites, who are they? Well, Midian is a son of Abraham. Had a wife named Keturah, had a son named Midian. Now, when Moses runs from Egypt because he's just killed an Egyptian, where's he go? To the backside of Midian, which is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, along that western side of the Sinai Peninsula. He runs there and he's grazing sheep for his father-in-law, who is what? A priest of Midian. A true believer in the Lord God, who's a priest for God in this Gentile area. Just like Melchizedek was a priest for God in Sodom. There's been some faithful people come out of this area. Jethro being one of them, but they're not faithful to Yahweh any longer. This is like 40 years later now, and things have changed. So what's Balak do? He sends for Balaam. Verse 5. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. Now, when it says it calls it near the river, that means the Euphrates, because that's the biggest river in the area. In the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people came out of Egypt." Notice he never names who these people are, by the way. "Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed. But Balaam, he whom you curse is cursed." It means that you are going to put them in under a binding spell in order to tie them up, and that they will not be able to fight. He's, number one, a diviner for hire. And so people know about him. There's big money in religion. He's 370 miles away from the Moab Valley. That's about a month's journey. Once they get there, verse 8, he says, "You spend the night here, and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." I'm gonna let you stay here overnight, and I'm going to talk to the Lord overnight. Now, he uses the word Lord, Yahweh, as if he knows him. He's heard their offer. And Balaam is greedy. And Balaam sees an opportunity for money from this Gentile Moabite king, and he doesn't want to turn it down. So he's going to let the Lord tell him what to do or not to do. Well, the Lord comes to him and says, "Who are these men with you?" He wants to see what Balaam says. So Balaam tells him the truth. They're from Balak. And they sent word to me, because there's a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. And he said to me, "Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I'm able to fight against them and drive them out." Notice he doesn't use the name Israel. He just says they're just strange people. God said to Balaam, "Don't go. You shall not curse these people, for they are blessed." So Balaam gets up in the morning. He says, "Go back. I can't go. I can't go. I'd like to go, but the Lord won't let me go." It's like the teenage kid saying, "I want to go to the dance, but my parents won't let me." So they go back. And they tell Balak, sorry, he won't come, because one of his gods told him that he can't come back. Balak sends for him again. He says, "You go back and tell him he can have whatever he wants." And in verse 18, Balaam gives an answer. Jump down to verse 18. "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." I can't do it because the Lord my God has told me not to do it. Notice how he personalizes that. Verse 19, "And now please, you stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will say to me." What has the Lord just said before?
No.
So the Lord comes to Balaam. Look at verse 20. "The Lord came to Balaam that night and said, 'If the men have come to call you, get up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do.'" So you're only going to say what I want you to say. So Balaam hears this, gets up in the morning, packs his donkey, goes to the leaders of Moab. Look at verse 22, the beginning of the verse. How's the Lord respond to this? The Lord's angry. Okay, you want to go, go. But when he goes, God's angry. Now why should God be angry if he told him to go? It's a central question here. Why does Balaam want to go? To honor God?
No.
Money. You think God doesn't know that motive?
Yeah.
He's put Balaam at a crossroads. He's kind of put him in a tight spot and let him make the choice. Maybe he will choose for the Lord, and maybe he will choose for his greed. Which way does he go?
Greed.
This is good for business. This is the greatest business opportunity he's ever going to have. This is a powerful king of Moab calling him from 370 miles away. Come down here. If he can make himself famous in this land, his fame spreads. Maybe God will change his mind. See, that's why I went to him the second time. Maybe he will let me go. You know, it's also this. God has told him, "You're only going to say what I tell you to say." Maybe I'll go. Okay, I'll speak for God. And Balak will still pay me. He has no idea what he's going to say. So maybe if I go, I'll still get paid. God lets men do what they want to do things that he forbids so that he can show himself. to them and to those around him. Well, look what he did with Pharaoh. He let Pharaoh confront him time and time again. And who lost?
Pharaoh
lost. God is going to be glorified in what they do, but it's much to the detriment of the men who make that choice. So we know the Lord's angry. Balaam's on the way. He's riding his donkey. Now we introduce the donkey. I think this is the greatest character in the Bible, this donkey. 22 through 30 is the story of the donkey. We're going to jump down to verse 27 just to move things along. The donkey's already stopped twice, and Balaam's already beat him twice. Look at 27. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. She lay down under Balaam. And Balaam was so angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you? You struck me these three times." And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand rather than a stick, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do such a thing to you? Have I ever done this before? I've got a good reason for doing this." Now, you know what's so funny in all of this? Talks to the donkey as if this is a totally normal. Now, this is not Francis the talking mule. I assume this donkey has never spoken before. And he is so angry and so incensed that the donkey speaks to him and he just gets in the conversation. Who's the real seer here? It's the donkey who can see, not Balaam. Does the donkey know who this angel is? He doesn't know the Lord, but he sees the power of the Lord because he sees this angel Lord standing there with a sword in his hand. Now, Balaam thinks he knows the Lord. Look at what he's called him in the previous verses, the Lord my God. But he knows nothing of the power of the Lord. If he did, he would have recognized who's standing in the road there. The donkey can see, Balaam can't. Well, that all changes when Balaam sees the angel. Balaam and the angel, verse 31. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, just like he'd opened the eyes of the donkey. And notice that said the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey up above. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. Now, I want you to look at verse 29. Go back and look at there. What's Balaam say to the donkey? If I had a sword in my hand, I would have killed you. Look at verse 31. He looks up and he sees a sword in the hand of the angel of the Lord. Uh-oh. Because what could he do with that sword? Now, you have to ask yourself another question. Balaam's not alone. Nobody traveled that distance alone. That's a month-long trip, remember. He's with the caravan who went up to get him. So he's with these Gentile Moabites. What do you think they're thinking? This guy, who's he talking to? He's yelling at a donkey. Falls down on his face and he bows to the ground. Who's he bowing to? They're looking around. Think this is good for his image? This is certainly bad for him. This is not what he intended. He's got to get up and kind of dust himself off. Verse 32. Why'd you hit your donkey three times? I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. Your way was against my will. Now that tells you right away who this is. Because who told him not to go? God, the father of this angel. So this guy, the way he speaks, he's got to be God, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Yeah, he's got to be God himself. Verse 33, the donkey saw me, because the donkey can see things that you can't see, and he turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have killed you just now and let her live. Just like you threatened to kill the donkey, I would have killed you. So when you think about it in the scheme of things, who just saved Balaam's life? The donkey. Isn't that something? The donkey's kind of the hero of the story here. Or he's one of the heroes of the story. But the donkey comes out actually looking better than Balaam. And Balaam says now to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. I'm sorry. I sinned. I should go back." Now he wants to repent. Now he's showing some regret. You know what? It's too late. We can do what he doesn't want us to do, and we can go ahead and do it. And we get along so far, and we get a little scared, and we go, oh, no, this isn't right. I should turn back. And the Lord says, no. I'm not done yet. You're going to turn back when I'm done with you. And then when I'm done with you, then we'll see what happens. The angel of the Lord said to him in verse 35, and here's what he says, you go. Now, that's no longer a suggestion. That's a command. You go with the men, but you will speak only the word which I will tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. You know why? Because he didn't have a choice at this point. It's important to see that we actually can lose control. We do not control the consequences of what we do. We may think we will, but not in God's world. And you know, the more you try to control the circumstances of something you've done wrong, you ever notice the worse it gets? So now Balaam goes down and meets the king, and that closes this chapter. 38, the king's a little incensed that he didn't come the first time, but Balaam says to Balak, behold, I came, didn't I? I come to you now, haven't I? Am I able to speak anything at all? No, really I'm not. Here's why. The word that God puts in my mouth, that I will speak. He's saying to him, look, I'm only going to be able to say what the Lord God tells me I can say. You know what? Balak doesn't hear this. He is a deaf king listening to a blind seer. Right? So now we come to oracles that he's going to give to Balaam. And Balaam is three times a failure. And this is much to the royal frustration of Balak. So when we come to the first oracle in chapter 23, oracle number one basically says this, that Israel is like dust. That doesn't mean Israel is powerless. It means like there's a lot of them, and there's going to be even more. So there's no chance that you're going to hold back this swarm of foreigners. Balak takes Balaam up to a mountain and sets up seven altars and offers seven sacrifices. And this is religion at its finest. This is seeking to alter the course of events by appealing to the gods through the god of Baal. And this is what Balak is trying to do. And you know, Balaam doesn't object. He doesn't say, why are you building these altars to a false god? I serve the one true God. No, he doesn't. He serves any god that's convenient. He wants to get his money. So he goes along with this. So that's where they are. They're up on a mountain. And 9 and 10 is really the heart of the oracle. And here's what he says in verse 8. Let's pick up verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Now, this is God speaking through him. Remember this. He's kind of lost control here. And in verse 9, he says, as I see him from the top of the rocks, as I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Like whose? Like Jacob's. So what it says in verse 9 and 10, Israel is three things. It's unique. There is no one like him. It's a people who dwells apart. He's unique, separate from other peoples. He's fruitful. Like who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? They keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. What happened in Egypt under persecution? They multiply, they multiply, they multiply. And they have a righteous hope. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. The death of the upright is a look toward hope, a reference to life after death. That if I die the death of the upright, I will go into death upright. I will live on. Early reference to life after death. Now, what's Barak's reaction to this? It's, what have you done to me? Verse 11. What have you done? I tell you to curse and you actually bless them. That's not what I'm paying you for. Verse 12 says, hey, look, I told you. I told you this would happen. I can only tell what the Lord says me to do. So then that leads him to the next mountain, does up the same thing, seven altars, seven sacrifices, gives a second oracle, and the oracle is Israel's like a hungry lion. Now, a hungry lion is not something that you want to face. This is not what Balak wants to hear, that this nation is like a hungry lion. The heart of this is in 21 through 24. He has not observed the misfortune of Jacob. Now, who's he talking about? He, God, has not observed misfortune or iniquity or sin in Jacob. Nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. I bless them not because I look at their sin, not because I look at their trouble. And they have caused God trouble, haven't they? They have caused Moses trouble. They have sinned against Moses. They have sinned against the Lord. They have been a failure time and time again. But you know what's funny is God doesn't see them as a failure. God has brought them to a place where He is blessing them on the basis of grace. He has reckoned them to be righteous simply because He wants to do so. And He's chosen them as a righteous nation. All of this is based on a promise He made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Totally by grace. Let's go on. It's in verse 22. It says, God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. And He brought them out of Egypt because of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 23, there is no omen against Jacob. Meaning there is no omen or divination you can bring against Jacob by any diviner or by any soothsayer. Because God is the one in control. So you can't curse him. Nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it will be said of Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now who's Balaam going to think he's talking about? He's going to think that he's talking about this nation coming against his nation. This is not what he wants to hear. And really this ends up being a warning to Balak. And Balak is incensed again because he takes it as such. He's saying, look, if this is what you're going to say, look what he says here now in verse 25. Don't curse them now or bless them. Just shut up. Don't say anything. And Balaam says, look, I told you what was going to happen in verse 26. You think Balaam would stop, but he's going to give it one more shot. Because he's only taken them to mountains high enough where they can see part of the nation of Israel. He's now going to take them up to a mountain where they can see the whole thing. The whole nation lying out in this plains of Moab. And he's going to get a third oracle. Maybe this time it'll be different. Oracle number 3, Israel is like a sleeping lion. Now a hungry lion before, and that was bad news. Now a sleeping lion. What don't you want to do with a sleeping lion? Wake him up. There you go. It's going to pick it up in 6, because essentially every oracle starts off with kind of a warning that I'm Balaam, I can only bless them, I can't curse them because I can only say what God told me to say. He starts every oracle like that, but the real heart of it is verse 6. Like valleys that stretch out like gardens beside the river. So valleys beside a river are lush and green. That's the picture. So think of a lush green valley. Like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. So this is lush, got trees, got plants, got fruit trees like aloe trees. And water shall flow from His buckets, and His seed shall be by many waters, and His king shall be higher than Agag, and His kingdom shall be exalted. Talking about the Lord God Himself, what He's going to do, but it's also a reference to what He's going to do through the nation of Israel. He, speaking of Jacob, who He referenced in verse 5. So when you look at verse 5, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Israel and Jacob are the same person. So this pronoun references back to that. And notice that reference to His king shall be higher than Agag. And that's an Amalekite king. He's also an enemy of the Moabites. And His kingdom shall be exalted. Now verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he shall crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That last line, that's the heart and soul of it right there. Now verse 27, I want you to go back and reference that. Notice the promise of a king. His king shall be higher than Agag. And Agag was known to Moab as a mighty, mighty king. This king they have is going to be greater than he is. Now right now they don't have a king, do they? But someday they're going to have a king. This is prophetically speaking. All 3 of these oracles relate to the original Abrahamic promise. Because in all three of these oracles, we've seen something that is true for all in all cases. It's talking about Israel's going to be in the land, right? And Israel's going to have many descendants, right? They're going to be living under a king in this land. And they're going to be a blessing for others. Notice that. Blessed is everyone who blesses you and cursed is everyone who curses you. Realize it or not, that's Balak's out right there. Because if you look at all three of these oracles, they're talking about promises of land, seed, and blessing. What is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed, and blessing. That's, you want to memorize that. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is talking about Israel being promised the land, seed, and blessing. Now these are being fleshed out a little more as the Torah goes along. Now verse 9, does Balak really have anything to be afraid of? Because all he has to do is change his speech. And the speech reveals the heart. Now, if he has a heart that is in rebellion to God, what's his speech going to be? Curse them. If his heart is changed to bring honor and glory to God, his speech is going to be, no, bless them. And then what will be the result for him? Blessing. So he's at the cusp here. And I think that's why this is closed with this line, blessed is everyone who blesses you and curses everyone who curses you. It, really, that's Balak's out. That's Balaam's out. Now, Balaam has done exactly what God wants him to do.
Yeah.
No. He's doing what God is making him do. God is using him to glorify himself and give assurance to the nation of Israel. Because see, up to this point, they haven't done very well. But God wants to say, look, I know you haven't done very well, you failed, but I don't see you that way. I see you the way you're going to be in the future. Balak is furious with Balaam. And that outrage comes out in 24:10. But in verse 11, the heart of it is, in his outrage, he says, therefore, run to your place. You better get out of here. Flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. He's held you back from me honoring you. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not paying you. You came all this way, but I'm not paying you for what you've done. So go home. And Balak says in verse 13, essentially, I told you. I told you this would happen. You got to look at these two guys. They got a problem. Balak is powerful. He's fearful, even though he's powerful, and he's very religious. He's thinking, I can get Baal, my God, to overcome the Lord, their God. Balaam comes, he's greedy, he's ambitious, and he's religious as well. What he finds is the Lord is over Baal. So you have here what's happened in Egypt. The Lord is showing his might over the god Baal. It's not just over Balak. It's over their gods. So what's the parallel so far in the narrative? Well, you have the donkey and Balaam. Balaam can't see. The donkey does see. The donkey fails three times. And now what's Balaam do before Balak? He fails three times. And Balak can't see what Balaam sees. And Balak right now wants nothing to do with Balaam. He probably in his heart wants to kill him. He's saved by Balaam the way that the donkey saved Balaam. Because does Balak lose his life? No. He just simply seems to go on his way. And it's because Balaam told him the truth and blessed the nation of Israel, he doesn't really curse them. Now, you know what's amazing in all this? Israel is down in the plains of Moab, down in the valleys. They know nothing about what's going on. Where God is actually blessing them through a greedy prophet who wants to be paid by a king who wants to destroy them. They don't have any idea of the forces against them. Now, it doesn't end there because there's some final oracles that take place. And he starts these oracles in verse 14, and he comes down to verse 17, and he starts talking about a king coming. And he says in 17, I see him, but not now. Means he's in the future. I behold him, but he's not near. He's far off in time. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And these are people of Moab. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies. And Seir is a mountain in Edom. Also shall be a possession. while Israel performs valiantly that conquers in war. Now, what he's talking about, 17 through 19, are near and far judgments for all the people who oppose Israel. But notice what he says about the star and the scepter. And in verse 17, the Messiah King comes first as a star and then as a scepter. When Jesus came the first time, he came with men from the east who were from the same area that Balaam is from, following a star to show them where Jesus was being born. And who did they ask for? We want to see him who was born King of the Jews, right? When Jesus comes again to Israel, is he going to come as a baby in a manger, born under a star? No, he's going to come with a scepter to rule. Just like Genesis 49 says, the ruling authority will be Judah until Shiloh comes, and then the scepter will be given to his hands. Who's Shiloh? Jesus the Messiah. So this is really fleshing in some of those prophecies in Genesis 49. That's not all. It says in verses 18 and 19 that both Moab and Edom will be destroyed. Moab, the descendant of Lot. Edom is a descendant of Esau, that nation. That's where they came from. Verse 20 talks about Amalek, second little oracle. He looked at Amalek, took up his discourse, and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, by his end shall be destruction. Then he gives another one, talks about the Kenites, the Midianites, verses 21 and 22. And he looked up at the Kenite. Your dwelling place is enduring, your nest is on a cliff. Nevertheless, Cain, the Kenite nation, will be consumed. How long shall Asher keep you captive? Asher's Assyria. They will come and take the Kenites or the Midianites captive. And the final one, verses 23 and 24, talks about Kittim. Kittim is far away. It's over by Cyprus. Kittim becomes the people of Rome. And in verses 23 and 24, it says, he took up a discourse and he says, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim. That's looking far out into the future. And they shall afflict Asher, which is Assyria, or Syria in the days of the Romans, and shall afflict Eber. Eber, that's Israel. Do the Romans afflict the Syrians and the nation of Israel? They certainly do. So shall also destruction come to them. This is like talking about things in the very, very distant future. But you know the question we don't have answered yet? What happened to Balaam? Where did he go? Did he go home? Did he go home? Maybe not. Look at this. See that little town called Shittim, Abel Shittim? And look at what it says in 25 verses 1, 2, 3. The people there began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Oh, what do you mean? Look what God has just said about them. Now they're playing the harlot. What's that mean? To be a prostitute. They're prostituting themselves to these Moabites. Now, what did the Moabite women give to the men of Israel to get them to join them? They invited the people down to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate. They bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. This is prostitution. This is you becoming one with Baal, a god that I just shown I can defeat up on those mountains with Balaam. Now, again, they don't know anything about this. So what's happened here? You know, you got to say, can believing saved people really act this way? Well, if you get to the point where you don't see God in your life any longer, see God around you, yes, you can. And it's funny, you know, when they first came up along the coast, they asked the Ammonites and the Moabites, would you give us bread and water so that we can pass through? They wouldn't even give them bread and water. Now they invite them to a meal, and more than a meal if you read the text here. So the Lord demands judgment, verses 4 and 5. And he says, I want you to take all the leaders that are involved in this, and I want you to take your sword. I want the judges to take their swords and go out and kill them all. Everyone who's joined themselves to Baal of Peor. So they go out in the camp and they're killing all these people. Now the leaders are the family heads. And the judges are the men that Moses selected way back in Genesis 19. Remember when Jethro came to visit him? And this tells us that sin that leaders ignore becomes actually the sin of the leaders because they let it happen. Now there's a hero in this story. Here you have Phinehas. So verse 6. One of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives, to his tent, to his family tent, a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now they're weeping, why? Are they repentant? Probably not. They're feeling sorry for themselves. They have great regret. But this man brings this woman right to the middle of the camp. Does anybody stop him? No, he takes him right into his tent. And when Phinehas, it says in verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so here's a guy who's in the line of the priests, saw it. He got up from the midst of the congregation, takes a spear in his hand. He goes in after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. The killing stopped. Now he kills them both at the same time with this sword, with this spear. But by then, verse 9, 24,000 people had died. It tells us later in the chapter here that the woman is a woman named Cosby, and she's the daughter of a Midianite priest, perhaps a sacred prostitute. Because in the religion of the Moabites and the Midianites, you would honor the gods by uniting yourself with one of the prostitutes who served the gods. For God, the Lord God, this is abhorrent. He would not even allow any intimate marital relationships to occur 3 days before you went and offered sacrifice. He wanted that totally separate. But Phinehas goes in and carries out the Lord's judgment. And you know, when he does this, it stops the plague. Phinehas is acting like a priest. He's carrying out God's judgment and killing these two people. And the penalty for sin like this is death. And he stops the plague. So in that sense, he's mediating on behalf of the people, because what he did stops this plague. And Phinehas receives a reward. He says in verse 11, Phinehas, the priest, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Behold, I give him my covenant of peace. Now, by taking a spear and killing two people, God gives him peace. Because these two people become, in essence, the sacrifice for the rest of the nation. They're not two innocent animals who die. They're two guilty human beings, but they check the plague. Now, the next thing the Lord does, he says, I want you to destroy Midian completely because of what they've done here. Verses 14 through 18, God commands the destruction of Israel. He's killed 24,000 of his own people. What do you think he's going to do to these enemies? But what about Balaam? Numbers 31, we're going to close with this. Numbers 31, verse 6. Moses sent the army, he took 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them. So Phinehas is leading them with the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So here it is, this army of 12,000 men, Phinehas in the lead with the holy vessels, and they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they killed every male in this army that they went up against in Midian. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slaves, Evi, Rezim, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. Now look at how verse 8 closes. They killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. I think that's significant, with the sword. He didn't get killed by the angel of the Lord with a sword. He didn't get killed by Balak, but he ends up being killed here by this army that God has sent out from the nation of Israel to be killed with a sword. Balaam didn't go home. He didn't go north. He went the other way. What did Balak say? Go home. He went the other way. I think that he made a deal with the Midianites. And the deal was this. You can't get the Lord to curse his people, but maybe we can get the people to turn on the Lord. Was he successful? He taught the Midianites how to get Israel to turn on the Lord God. Go in, pretty women, offer them a meal, offer them sacrifice. They will turn on you. What's he doing with the Midianites way south? Because he made a new deal with them. If Balak won't pay me, maybe it's not a lost trip after all. Maybe I can go down there, still win. And he loses. This time he loses it all. You know, Jesus said that what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your whole soul, lose your life? This is what Balaam did. He lost money with Balak, but now he's lost it all. He doesn't get to go home now. We can lose too. Look at this church that Jesus confronts in the book of Revelation. I have something against you, folks. You have some there who hold the what? The teaching of Balaam. What did Balaam teach? We didn't think Balaam taught anything. We thought he gave his oracles about Israel, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Wait a minute, I thought he went to the Midianites. Well, who brought the coalition together for the Midianites and the Moabites? Balak. John, the book of Revelation, he sees this united coalition. He just names them as Balak, but he went to the Midianites, put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat the food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. When does that happen? chapter 25 of Numbers. But why would they turn from their God? Because they believe the teaching of Balaam. Can this happen to us? Are there ways for the world out there to get us to turn from our Lord? And you know, if we do, God remains faithful. He proved that in this book. If we turn from the Lord and prostitute ourselves to the idols of this world, God will remain faithful and He will keep His word, because He punished sin in the camp. He punished sin in the camp. He tells His people, if you turn from me and disobey me, I will discipline you. I will make it terrible for you. Because He's made this promise. And He will be faithful. Now, He will also be faithful to take us home to glory, because He's promised us that as well. But that doesn't mean we can't suffer in the meantime. Remember, there's no getting out of the consequences that He can bring. You got to think of this. I'll close with this question. They're at Shittim. They're at ease. They're in comfort. They're waiting to go into the land. And these pretty women come with all this food. And this thing, you just join yourselves with our God and He will bless you. I think we're in the greatest danger when we are at ease and comfort and compromising with the world. We're getting along with everybody. We're developing some political power. People seem to like us. In light of that, we're in the greatest danger when we're in ease and comfort. What country would you pick to be the most dangerous country in the world today for the church? I'm not going to answer the question. I'll let you think about it. Next week, we are going to go to the death of Moses. I'm going to wrap up the Torah and go to the death of Moses. And Sherry has a question.